You this morning, and I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Last week, we read where Paul reminded Israel of the spiritual benefits that God had given to them. In verses 4 and 5, he reminds them, he says, "For such are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption and the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law and the service or ministry and the promises. Of whom are the fathers, and out of whom the Christ is according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen." But the word of God has not fallen short to such as these. For not all who are out of Israel are Israel, and neither are the children or all the children of Abraham his seed. But out of Isaac shall your seed be called. And this is not the children of the flesh, these are the children of God, but rather the children of promise are reckoned for seed. For the word of promise was that at this time I shall come, and Sarah shall be with child, with a son. But not only this, but also Rebekah, out of one pregnancy, had Isaac our father. Yet before they had were born and had done anything good or evil, that the purpose of God might remain according to election, not out of works, but out of the one who called, it was said to her, that the greater shall serve the lesser, just as it's written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. We look and we consider benefits. Are there spiritual benefits? And there are. There's been spiritual benefits that come to being in the house of God, hearing the word of God preached every week and hearing it regularly and growing up with that. Paul would remind the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that when one spouse is a believer and one spouse is an unbeliever, that there is a spiritual benefit for the children in that household because they are sanctified by the believing parent. That there is a spiritual benefit to being in the household of God. But that spiritual benefit does not transfer over to the effects or the benefits of salvation, the forgiveness of sin, the redemption of one's soul to God and being reconciled to be right with God, to be justified, to be set right with the law of God. Those things don't equate. Just because we grow up and have Christian parents or Christian grandparents, that we ourselves are going to live out that faith. I remind you, and we're going to look at John a couple times this morning, but I remind you in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, that Jesus, and John speaking of Christ and his incarnation coming into the world, in verse 11 it says, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. But to as many as received him, he gave them the rightful authority to be the children of God, to those who believed in his name, such as were not born of the blood, or of the will of the flesh, and neither of the will of man, but who were born of God. He came to his own. His own received him not. And that's exactly what Paul's saying here. They're Israelites. They have the patriarchs as their father, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They belong to Israel as Israelites. They have the adoption that God has set them apart among nations and chosen them to be his people. They have the glory that God's presence, when he took them out of Egypt and he delivered them with a mighty hand through signs and wonders and many miracles, that God delivered them, distinguished Israel from among all the other nations, that God's glory rested upon them, and God's glory was there, even in whether in the tabernacle or whether in the temple. We read in 1 Kings in chapter 10, when Solomon dedicated the temple, that the glory of God so filled the temple that the priests were not able to enter in and to offer up sacrifices because the glory of God was so present there. We read in the book of Ezekiel that God's glory went out of the temple, went out the eastern gate, went up on the Mount of Olives, and departed, so that God's glory had departed from Israel. So we know that the glory of Israel is their God. Isaiah calls him the glory of Israel. The covenants. Not one covenant, but all of the progressive covenants where God has established himself and made promises to them. We could go back beyond Genesis chapter 12, but just beginning there, God distinguished Abraham, this wandering Aramean, called him from a land called Ur of the Chaldees, which is at the mouth of the Persian Gulf, brought him and his family, brought them up, brought them through Aramea, brought them down into Israel, and he wandered in the land to which God had promised to give him. He made covenants and promises that I am giving you the land, I'm going to make you a blessing, those that bless you, I will bless, those that curse you, I will curse, I will give you a seed, a son. All of these promises that God has made in covenants. We also know that God extended those covenants, those covenantal promises, to David. Because in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we're reminded that David is told, you're not going to build a temple for me. You will not build me a house because you're a man of blood, but your son shall. And your son shall sit upon, have a dynasty. Your son will sit upon your throne how long? Forever. That there would be a son that would sit, David's son that would sit in these covenantal promises. And those not the only promises, but they are the two main ones that we find coming into the New Testament, because Matthew in chapter 1 and verse 1 reminds us of that. When he says, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. That he is reminding Israel that their Messiah and our Messiah is coming according to the covenantal promises that God's made with Abraham and that God's made with David. The giving of the law. They had the law. You and I, you know, we think about people that live in ignorance or live in darkness. And what about them? Well, they're still responsible. They're still accountable. The responsibility of them knowing is falls upon our shoulders, even as it was for Israel. They were to be God's witnesses. Isaiah reminds us of that. But you and I are to be God's witnesses as well, that the nations would hear the glory of God, that they would hear the message of God through us. They had the service, the ministry at the temple, the offerings of sacrifices. They had all of that. And you and I have that as well. We find it not in the offering of sacrifices of bloods of bulls and goats, because Peter would remind us in chapter 2 that we have a spiritual service, that we are living stones built into a temple of God to offer this spiritual ministry, the spiritual service. Or Paul in chapter 12 will remind us, and we won't do that because we'll get there soon enough eventually, that there is a spiritual service you and I have, and we have the promises. Israel had all the promises of God, of God's presence, of God's deliverance, of God being with them, their fathers, of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and even the coming of Christ. And reminds them in verse 3 at the end, he says, according to the flesh, and Christ according to the flesh. And we look at natural benefits. If there were natural benefits, natural claims, then I might be one to make those claims. Our first forefather came to the United States in 1625. He was a Baptist preacher, landed in Lebanon, Pennsylvania. My mom's oldest brother, a Baptist preacher. I've got three cousins, Baptist preachers. I've got other cousins that are Baptist missionaries all over the world. So you would think that I ought to be a Baptist preacher by heritage, right? But not so. I was called into the ministry the same way they were. There's not a natural passing down of a heritage. I'm not a Baptist preacher because I have relatives that are Baptist preachers. That's not how it comes. It comes by a call. In fact, that's the last thing I wanted to be. If you would have asked me, that was never on the list. It wasn't even 110 on the list of things to be when you grow up. It never crossed my mind. Only God could put you in this place. And so when we think about the spiritual benefits of what we have, those are no rightful claim to the grace of God. Because our parents, our grandparents, our ancestors were Christians, and that they had laid claim to these promises. So he says, God's word has not fallen short, and that all Israel isn't coming to the Messiah. I think it was last week I made reference that a young Jewish girl asked her mom if she could go to a party, and her mom's response was, when the Messiah comes. Why? Now, if the little girl was smart, she would have said, but he already did. So thanks for letting me go. But that's not what she said. You see, they aren't looking for the Messiah. They don't expect the Messiah to come. So it was her way of saying, not on your life. It's not going to happen in this lifetime. Because are they expecting the Messiah to come? And the answer is no. They didn't look for him then, and they aren't looking for him now. It becomes just something of natural and national heritage to be what one is. But you know, that's as easily done among us as well, isn't it? Well, I'm a Baptist. Why? Well, I'm a Christian. Why? Well, my grandparents were, and my mom and dad were. That somehow or another, that in itself becomes that. God's word hasn't fallen off short. It's not unable to accomplish what its purposes were. And so he distinguishes. And he's already distinguished back in chapter 2 that there is a circumcision that's not done by hands, that's done in the heart. There's a spiritual circumcision. There is this true Israel that isn't outward, but rather is inward. The last two verses of chapter 2 reminds us of that. For it is not the Jew who is one that is visible or openly visible, and neither is circumcision in the flesh that which is open and visible, but rather it's the secret, the Jew who is in secret. And the circumcision is in the heart, and it's by the Spirit, and it's not conscripted or written. And neither is there praise that comes from men, but rather from God. So Paul's already distinguished. When we think about circumcision, and for my Pido-Baptists, that means infant Baptist friends, he reminds us here that the circumcision, the Christian circumcision, isn't water baptism, it's regeneration. It is when the Spirit of God comes into our hearts and makes us new, makes us alive. It's not done by hands, it's done spiritually inside of us. And so that the real Jew isn't the one that is outward, that has all the manifestations and does everything that is, you know, that's according to the law, but rather the one that has a changed life, regeneration, being made anew, being born again in the Spirit. And that was his argument all through chapter 8, that it's not those who are walking according to the flesh, but those who walk according to whom? To the Spirit of God, isn't it? That these are the children of God, the sons of God. Those that are led by the Spirit, these are the children of God. That's what he says in verse 14. And he says, you didn't receive the spirit of bondage again and to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. Verse 15. And so there's a distinction that comes, that just because your parents were Israelites, because they were Jewish, does not make you Israel of its real and true sense. What does? Well, he brings it back, because what does it mean to be an Israelite? Does it not mean to be a son of Abraham, to have Abraham as your father? Isn't that the claim? And that's what he argues. He says, neither are the children of Abraham, or all the children of Abraham, Abraham's seed. But out of Isaac shall your seed be called. I'd like to take you again to the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John chapter 8. And in the Gospel of John chapter 8, there is this discussion going on, really that throughout the whole chapter, but particularly picking it up in verse 33. And they answered him, we are the seed of Abraham, and we have never been in bondage formerly. So how do you tell us that we shall be free? And so their argument is we're not slaves, we are the seed of Abraham, therefore we must be free. Verse 37, I know that you're the seed of Abraham, but you seek to kill me. My word has not made progress in you, for I have told you what I've seen from the Father. Therefore, what you have heard from your father, that you do. And they answered and they said to him, we have Abraham for our father. Second time that they've argued that they are the children of Abraham. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, then you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill the man who has told you the truth, that which he has heard from God. This Abraham didn't do. And then their argument comes back, and they said, well, you're born out of fornication. We have one father, and that is God. Now their argument goes beyond Abraham, that God's our father. How many argue that? Do you believe in God? And everybody answers, yes. And it didn't matter who they are. If you ask most people, unless they're anti-theist, they will say, yes. And you will say, well, how do you know him? Oh, I pray to him every day, right? I pray to him every day. And Jesus says to them, if God were your father, then you would love me. I have come from the Father, and I have come present. and you have not, I have not come for myself, but from that one who has sent me. Their response to him is that they reject him outright, that they have nothing at all to do with him. They call him in verse 48, they call him a Samaritan, they call him, say he has demons. And again, they argue in verse 52, you have demons. And again, they say, you are not greater than our father Abraham. All the way through this, their argument is that they belong to Abraham. Therefore, they must be in this covenant community with the blessings of God and all that God has to offer. Because again, Paul just gave the list in chapter 9 of Romans verses 4 and 5, did he not? Of all the prophets, all the benefit, not prophet in the sense of a prophet, but the prophet, P-R-O-F-I-T, the prophet of or benefits of being an Israelite. But he says that not all of the children of Abraham are Abraham's children. Now, wait a second. How does that work? Because it seems to me that if you're Abraham's child, then are you not his seed? It seems like a logical argument on their behalf that that should be a legitimate claim. Wait a second. I knew who my father is. You know, I know where my dad is. I know that where I come from. But again, Paul argues that there is a distinction between what is said about the seed of Abraham and, again, the Christ, the one to whom it was promised. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. And it reminds us and says that it was said to Abraham, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now, he did not say to seeds as in plural, as in to many, but as unto one, and to your seed, singular. Now, seed in English is plural. It can be one, talk about seed, or it could be many, couldn't it? It could be a whole bag of seed. You wouldn't say seeds, but unless you're talking about different kinds of seeds. But if you're talking about, you've got a bag of, I don't know, corn, you would say the seed corn, not seeds corn. Now, if you've got corn and you've got soybeans and you've got something else, you would say seeds because you're talking about corn, you know, bags. But it would be distinguished between kinds, not to distinguish between number, singular or plural. He says he's talking to one. That all of these promises to Abraham ultimately fall and rest upon one person. And that one person is Jesus Christ. That's to whom the promises were made. And so he goes on and he says in verse 17, and I say this because having ratified the covenant by God, that after 430 years before the law, that again, that it did not abolish this promise that God had made. And then he comes on down and he reminds us that you and I are Abraham's seed if we are out of faith. In verse 29 of chapter 3 of Galatians. But if you are of Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So what was national Israel's by right, and we read that in verses 4 and 5, what was theirs by right is ours, not by our right, but is ours as we are in Jesus Christ. That everything that we have and everything that we own, everything that we are, we have because of him, because of Jesus Christ. And apart from him, especially us Gentiles, apart from him, we don't have anything. We have no claim to anything, no right to God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and following, he says, wherefore, remember, it's a command, remember that formerly you, Gentiles in the flesh, if you were a Gentile or are a Gentile in the flesh, raise your hand. That ought to be everybody except one. Of my knowledge, are you Gentiles in the flesh? Come on, be proud of it. Show it around. So this is us, Gentiles in the flesh. And remember that formerly you were Gentiles in the flesh. Wait a second. Formerly is an adverb, a past time, isn't it? Formerly. Well, let's listen. And you were being called uncircumcised by those who are being called circumcised, and yet it's done by hands in the flesh. but you were at that time without Christ. Again, temporal notions at that time. It's looking to the past. And you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and you were strangers to the covenants of promise, not having hope and being without God in the world. So what exactly did you and I have? What were we laying claim to? What do we have? Absolutely nothing. Nothing in our hands, nothing to lose, nothing to gain. We have nothing, formerly, at that time, then, but now. There's a contrast. Verse 13. But now. Now because we're such special people, because you are so wonderful, now you have all of this stuff, right? No. But now in Christ. What makes the difference? Because we're beautiful and handsome and intelligent and lovely people? No. Because we are in Christ. That's it. No other reason. In Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off. That's what we used to be, but not today. Formerly, you were afar off, but now you have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ, Jesus Christ, has made all the difference. Everything that we once didn't have, now we do have. And he is our peace. And he's brought both of us together. Who's both? The Jew and the Gentile. Brought together to be one. And so we come back and we're reminded, not all of the seed or the children of Abraham are Abraham's seed. Who are Abraham's seed? Those who are out of faith in Christ. Those who believe upon Christ. Those who trust Christ. Those who whose lives have been changed by the blood of Christ that takes away all of our sin and brings us close to God. Brings us close to the promises. And neither are all of the children, but only in Isaac. Now, Abraham had two sons, one by Hagar and one by Sarah. He had Ishmael, he had Isaac. To whom did the promises go? From whom did the Messiah come? From Isaac, not from Ishmael. Now, did God make promises to Ishmael? He did. He was going to be 12 princes would come from him, and he gave him land, he gave him promises, but not the promises he gave to Isaac. The promises that were extended to Abraham were given to Isaac, not to Ishmael. And so it says, not all the children that are of the flesh are these the children of God. Just because my children are not Christians because they are my children. My grandchildren are not Christians because they are my grandchildren, and neither are yours. They are only Christian by faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing more, but certainly nothing less than faith in Jesus Christ. And we have to remind ourselves that constantly, that it is only in Christ that we have anything. And he says, and these are the children that come from the promise, that are reckoned as God's seed, that are reckoned as Abraham's seed. We are reckoned that, why? Because of the promise. What is the promise that God has made to us? How about the forgiveness of sin, the redemption? How about justification? How about pardon? How about release? How about adoption? All that God has for us. Well, just look back for a moment. Let's not drift too far from the chapter or from the book. In chapter 8, he says in verse 18, "For I reckon that the present day sufferings, the right now sufferings, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is about to be revealed in us." You see, God's made some promises to us. He gave to us the promise of eternal life. Didn't he? That we will live with him forever. So what little we go through here will seem as nothing when we compare it to what God has yet for us. That's not yet, but it will be. And it's as good as here because of the God who promised that it would be, that it is ours. And we are reckoned to be his seed. For this is the word of promise. At that time I shall come and Sarah shall have a son. God made a promise and he fulfilled it. He made a promise that a Messiah would come, and he did, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we wait for another Messiah to come? No, but we wait for our Messiah to come back, and we wait anxiously expecting him to come back. Why? Because he promised that he would. On the day he ascended, as they stood and they watched him being taken up in the clouds, they were asked by the two that are standing in white, "Why stand you here looking, you men of Galilee, into the heavens? For this same Jesus shall come back in the same way as he is now departing." He is coming. He will come bodily, he will come visibly, he will come personally to come into our time to rescue us. But not just for Sarah and Abraham, but as the patriarchs go from Isaac even down to Jacob. And not only this, but also to Rebekah out of one pregnancy. Isaac, our father. One pregnancy. Before Isaac knew he was having twins, Rebekah was told that there's two nations in you, and the greater will serve the lesser. That the one that comes first will be subservient, will serve the younger, the one that comes second. God told her that before either one of them were born. As he says in verse 11, before they were born, before either had done good or bad. You see, God's choice doesn't have anything to do with works. It doesn't have to do anything to do with what we can do, what we've accomplished, does it? It comes according to God's purpose of election. God chose that it would be through Jacob and not through Esau that the Messiah would come. God's promises came through him, not through Esau. And so when we look at this, you know, all of a sudden it seems strange to us because we always receive what and are rewarded for what we do, don't we? I go to work and I work hard and I study hard and I learn a career, I learn a skill, and I do that job set, and if I do it well, I progress and I advance and I get paid for it, right? I get rewarded for it, don't we? All of us. If I do a poor job, then I'm not going to advance and I'm not going to increase in salary except when the government requires that it be given to me. But if we work hard and we do and we progress and we do the things necessary, we get rewarded for it, right? So shouldn't we from God? If we work hard and we do well and we progress along, shouldn't God reward us by paying us for our good works, our good deeds, that God reward us for that? He says, before either had done good or evil, good or bad. But that it would stand, that God's purpose, according to election, would stand, that it would abide, that it would continue. You see, it wasn't that they had done anything that God would look to them and say, well, I'm going to choose you to be, that the Messiah would come through you because you're such a good boy. Didn't happen that way. And obviously, when we look at the life of Jacob, anything but the contrary would be true, wouldn't it? I mean, just think about from the very beginning. What did Jacob do to his brother Esau when his brother came in starving? When he came in hungry from the field, what did he do? Ah, here, brother, I love you so much. Have some of my stew. What did he do? Yeah, I'll give you some, but it's going to cost you your birthright. You give me your birthright, and I'll let you eat. What good's my birthright if I die? So he steals his brother's birthright. And then his brother goes out before his father dies, and he goes out because his father requests that he kill some wild game and bring it in. And what's Jacob do? With the stealth of his mother, they kill a goat. They put the goat's hair all over Jacob, which had to be itchy, and bring him in smelling like a goat, but he smelled like his brother. And they lie to his dad so that he can receive the blessing, the double portion of all that Isaac would give, and he gives it to Jacob. So you see, I don't see so far anything about Jacob that would commend him to be chosen by God, do you? And then we think when he goes to his brother-in-law, or to his father-in-law, Laban. And it seems to me that he's a little bit sneaky in that part too, wasn't he? Now, I don't do animal husbandry, and I don't know all about that. You know, I've got friends that do AI and all of that kind of thing with livestock. It's interesting, but I've never done that. I don't do cellular separation to take one sperm and to make it two, and then all of a sudden now I've got twins, identical. You know, I understand how they do that, but I've never done that personally. But Jacob was kind of a fast mover and a fast talker because he was choosing and separating in his animal husbandry, and he was getting the strongest of all the livestock, wasn't he? And his father-in-law was getting all the weaker. So, and yet, I'm still trying to figure out exactly what it was about Jacob that made him more commendable to God than Esau. And I can't find it. You see, it's not according to works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to God's purpose and grace that he calls us, that he chooses. And so he set Jacob apart, not because he was better than Esau, not because he was more commendable than Esau, but that God's purpose, God's got an eternal purpose, one plan that he's working and he's bringing it to completion. So God chose Jacob to bring glory to himself. Verse 12 says, it's not out of works, but out of the one who called. That God separated him, and God chose that the Messiah would come through Jacob and not through Esau. And so it was said to Rebekah, the greater will serve the younger. But the last one seems to be the most troubling. In verse 13, where he says, just as it's been written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And we look at that and struggle with it, and we try to come up with all kinds of ways to distinguish between love and hate, and one's love and one's loveless. Well, you keep figuring that one, but I don't see it. It seems like they're polar opposite. Either I love someone or I can dislike them. That's loveless, isn't it? I can be indifferent, and that's loveless. It's no love. But to hate, they seem like polar opposites, don't they? That they're 180 degrees apart from one another, one at this direction and pole and one at the other pole. What exactly is he talking about? What context is everything? And from where does he quote? Does he not quote from Malachi in chapter 1? When it says, the word of the Lord came to Israel by Malachi, my servant. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And Edom. Now he's not talking about sons, but he's talking about nations. Edom has been a wasteland for jackals and ostriches. And even if they say, we shall build again, I will be against them. And they will not succeed, for I act even on your behalf against them. So we think about Edom for just a moment. You know, Israel, you know, how do you love me? How do you love us? Sometimes he loves us by doing things to those that would do things against us. We look at this. The book of Obadiah talks about Edom, doesn't it? And it seems that during the days when the Babylonians and the Assyrians, but Babylonians particularly, had come against Israel, and the Israelites were fleeing, and they were going south, and they go through the Negev, through the hill country, and they cross over, and they go into the land of Edom. And Edom is up in the cliffs. In fact, the Edomites, they're in Petras, and they're in the rocks, and they have the high cliffs, and they would come down, and they would invade, and they would pick off these stragglers, these that were fleeing, and they'd rob them and rape them, and they'd kill them and their brothers. They were kinfolks, because they both came from their father Isaac. And he says, because they have closed their heart and hardened their heart, that God is against them, and they would be a place for the dwelling of birds, of eagles, of ravens. That God was going to judge them because of the things that they had done. Now, if you're going to quote from Malachi, then it seems to me like Malachi ought to be the reference point from which you read and from which you look. And Israel in the days of Malachi are looking at the judgments that God has brought against them. God has devastated them, the north with the Assyrians. He's devastated the south with the Babylonians. They've come back. They're under Persia, and yet all of their neighbors seem to constantly be against them. And they're raising questions. How has God really loved us? And the next paragraph, he says, you know, a son honors his father. But I am both a father and I am a master. And you do not honor me. And how have we not honored you? In the tithes and offerings. You bring the blind and the weak and the lame to offer to me for a sacrifice. You see, God, in working in their lives, whether it was for salvation to deliverance, when we talk about salvation, we're not talking about justification or our soul's deliverance. We're talking about sometimes physical, temporal deliverances. When God would act against foreign armies, against foreign intruders, against their enemy to deliver them. Is that not salvation? To be physically alive and not to be killed and annihilated? And so when we look in the Old Testament of God's deliverances of Israel, and also of God's judgments of Israel, because they come parallel together, or God's judgment of the nations, we find that God has acted, and God has always acted towards Israel in loving kindness. Even in their sin, he is always calling them back to repent. He's always calling them back to restoration. Again, I remind you in Deuteronomy chapter 30, when we come to that end of that section of this retelling of the law, of the blessing and the curses. And he says, today I have laid before you life and death. Choose life. Repent. Come back and seek the Lord. And he offers to Israel that constantly. I've laid before you the choices of life and death. Choose life. Repent. Come back. Seek the Lord. And God would restore them. God is constantly acting towards his people for restoration. But not all Israel is Israel. And just because one holds the name of being Jewish or an Israelite gives him no claim to the grace of God, to the promises of God. Nor does it come to us either. Just because we come to a church, a certain church, or we have a certain parents or grandparents, or my grandparents were charter members of this church, it makes no difference that we either come to God through the Messiah, through the promises that God offers, through the blessing of knowing him and coming to him by faith and repentance, to be born again and regenerated by the Spirit of God, in order that we can lay hold of the claims and the promises that are not ours by nature, but are given to us freely in Jesus Christ. Because all we have is in him. And by his blood, we are redeemed, and our sins are forgiven. Father God, this morning, as we look at our own hearts, pride can well up and swell inside of us that says that we are very choosable. We're very likable. There's no good reason why anyone wouldn't like us, wouldn't like me. And yet, God, we know that that's not why you chose to save us. But you chose to save us in Jesus Christ simply for your good and for your glory, and we benefit. That we are the recipients of free grace. Of a grace is given to us not because of works, not because of our righteousness, but purely by your grace. So God, as we stand before you this morning, we pray, open our hearts. If we've never laid claim to Jesus Christ, let us seek him now while he can be found. Let us come to him now while we can call upon the name of the Lord, knowing, God, that you don't turn anyone away who comes to him by faith. So God, may our hearts be turned to Christ. And may those of us who know him remind ourselves that we're not here because we're good. We're not here because we are brilliant or lovely or any other thing attributed to us, but purely by your grace and by Jesus Christ, our Lord, our God, our Savior. So God, draw us to Christ. Let us see him in all of the beauty that he is. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.
Take up thy cross and follow me. I heard my master say, I gave my life to ransom me. Surrender your all today. Wherever
the next stanza, I'm going to ask everyone that's going on the mission trip or going to Glorieta this afternoon, if you go ahead and come to the front row while we sing the next stanza. Everyone going to Glorieta, if you come and sit on the front row. Ask if these would sit down, and we're going to close in a word of prayer and join hands and sing. Then we want you to come by and just say a prayer for each of them, or a word of encouragement, just like we agreed a new member to come by and give them a word of encouragement or just a short prayer as you go by, and you all sit there until they do. Okay? All right, let's pray. Father God, we are thankful. We're thankful, God, that you have loved us. God, when we weren't even looking, that God, you came and stood in front of us, even as the angel did in front of Balaam, that we had to look up. We had to see you. And then we had to do something with what we've seen, what we've heard. Thank you, God, for the salvation that's been given to us freely. We pray, God, that you would burden our hearts to share with those that do not know Christ. They too need that day of confrontation, the day when they are made to stand face to face with you, to hear the gospel story, and be reminded that only those who come by faith can come. And apart from faith, there's no way to please you. So God, help us to be men and women, boys and girls of faith, faith in Christ, trusting him wholly and completely, because he is our eternal salvation. Be with these that are going on this trip this week, and open their hearts, open their souls, God, to what you would teach them, what you'd have to say to them, some for their final years in high school, and others as they're making plans for college, and others just as they continue to serve you, Lord, where you've called them here. And so we pray your blessing upon them. In Jesus' name, let's join hands across the aisle.
Give all my service.
I give all my service to you. I give all my service to you. No matter the cost of what others do, I give all my service to you.
Don't forget to come pray.